For those of you who have not been with us on our first study of Proverbs, I will do a short backtrack, and then we'll get into chapter 2 this evening. The book of Proverbs is a lot like medicine. You can't live on it totally, but there are very few people that go through life without taking some medicine every now and then, at least a vitamin or two. So it is with Proverbs. You can't totally live on just that book alone. It requires the balance of the rest of the scripture. But if you don't have a shot of Proverbs every now and then, you will probably be a little sickly in your walk. The Holy Spirit thought it was important enough to include it in the canon of scripture for our edification. I personally make it a practice to go through one proverb every day, depending on what day of the month it is. If it's the 16th day of the month, then I read Proverbs 16 and so forth, along with my other scripture reading and going through the Bible on my own in my quiet time, Proverbs is just a good thing to look at and to take apart and chew to meditate on. And so, in going through the Bible, we are studying it, and we find in the first 9 chapters there's a context, there's a real theme running through it. But you're going to get to a point in this book where it seems as if they are just pithy, disconnected sayings that aren't related to each other. It's just a collection of wise sayings of Solomon and other people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that are put there for our learning. One thing you notice about this book, the truths are distilled, if you know what I mean. They're compacted. They're very powerful, but they're short. He doesn't spend a whole lot of words saying one thing. He drops little bombs, little nuggets of truth that explode in our hearts. The truth is honed and trimmed, and when we read it, it's powerful. And so it's highly concentrated truth. It is not just good advice. It is part of the Holy Scripture. There is sound scriptural principle all through this book. And if you apply these things, your life will be a well-rounded, mature Christian life. It's not just neat old ancient sayings and advice from old men who have died long ago. It is expert advice. So don't just look at the book of Proverbs as, oh, isn't that a cute little saying? Now, everybody has advice. And there's two problems many people face. Number one, taking no one's advice at all, being totally closed-minded, thinking they've got life wired and they don't listen to anyone else. And the second mistake is you listen to everyone and take everybody's advice. It's been well said that if you build after everybody's advice, you will build a crooked house. Because not everybody agrees nor gives us the same advice. So we need to be selective listeners. Whatever we read, whoever we listen to, we listen with a filter. We weigh, we test, we make sure it is true and lined up with the scripture. But when we read the Bible, even the book of Proverbs, you take the filter off and you let the word have its full and complete impact. You don't have to say, well, now is that true or was that copied in there later on? It is the whole truth and nothing but the truth. It's not just good advice. And because God is the creator of life, and the book of Proverbs deals with issues of everyday life, it is expert advice. And I just love the way God has preserved these truths, these nuggets in this book. I have found by experience them to be true, and there's others that I haven't experienced that I take by faith as being true, and perhaps someday I will experience them. But it's expert advice. It's not just everyday somebody's opinion. I heard of an old movie star named Billy Burke who was traveling across the Atlantic Ocean in a boat long ago. And there was a guy on the other table across from her, and he was obviously having a cold, and he was chilling and he was shaking, and she went over to him and she said, are you comfortable? And he said, nodded his head, yes. And she said, I know just the thing for your cold, sir. You go back to your room and you take a shower and you drink orange juice and you wrap yourself with a blanket and you sweat that cold out. I know, I'm Billy Burke from Hollywood. And the man nodded very graciously and stuck out his hand and said, "Nice to meet you. I'm Charles Mayo from the Mayo Clinic." Giving medical advice to an expert in medicine. The Bible says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, that we should instruct him?" As you read through this book, please take the filter off, knowing that you are getting expert advice from the greatest physician that has ever lived. I want to warn you before we jump right into the book tonight, and that is, you find repetition in this book. You find repetition in verses, and you find thoughts being transferred from one chapter to another. You'll find something spoken about in chapter 3 and really repeated and expanded upon in chapters 5 and 6. You find through the poetic structure of the book what is known as parallelism. You find repetition. You have synonymous parallelism. A phrase of truth is stated. And then underneath that, it's the same truth stated, but it enlarges a little bit upon it. It expands the truth or reiterates it in another way. It's sort of like when we say something, we state a truth, and then we say, "Now, in other words," or we give an illustration or an example. There is much repetition in this book. And I have found that there are many truths in the Bible that are repeated constantly. And there's no wonder, because we forget them often. And one of the marks of a good teacher is repetition. Jesus repeated himself many occasions, the same truths to the same audience, perhaps stated in a different way, sometimes stated in the same way. Because the human mind actually can only retain about 25% of what it hears if it's told twice. It has to be told once and then buttressed or braced a second time, and the human mind will be able to retain at best 25% of the content of the message. And so we need constant reminder. I used to wonder, why are there four Gospels? I mean, I already read one. I know what the other three say. And I read Luke, and it sounds a lot like Matthew, but in a little different format. And Mark's very much the same, but in a little different format. John has a significant difference, but the poignant truths are still there. But I find that after reading Matthew, by the time I got to Luke, I forgot about what I'm reading in Luke now that was spoken about in Matthew. I go, "Oh, yeah. I haven't been living that today. I needed to apply that today. I read about it last week, but I've already forgotten." And so Peter, when he wrote his epistle, said, "I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and are established in the present truth. And as long as I'm kicking around in this old body, I'm going to tell you these things over and over and over again." And so you find truth, just warning you, so that you don't think, "Boy, we already expanded on that and read that a little while ago." When I grew up, my dad, and perhaps your dad was like mine, he had certain pieces of advice that he'd say over and over and over. And it would almost be so ridiculous. We'd sit down at the dinner table and he'd get on one of his little binges and we could mouth what he was saying. You know what I'm talking about? "Now, a job worth doing is worth doing well." And we go, and we knew exactly what he was going to say after that. He had classic little lines that he would say all the way through our lives. But we never forgot them. He repeated them and he repeated them. And let us not get tired of hearing spiritual truth, because none of us have it wired. What is the purpose of this book? You find it all the way through, and we're going to find it tonight. It is wisdom. To get wisdom. To get understanding. And the word wisdom that is repeated so often in this book is the Hebrew word chokhmah, which means skillful living. The book of Proverbs teaches you how to live skillfully before the Lord. The theme of the book is, be an expert Christian. Live a well-rounded, skillfully godly life. Chokhmah, skillful living. And it is through the wisdom that God gives. Also, this book is to keep us from stupidity. The sayings deal with so many issues of our lives, and you see these common phrases like, the wise man does this, in one phrase, and then it turns around and says, but the simple will go astray, or the fool will do this. The simple and the fool is a nice old word for stupid. He's keeping us from doing dumb things. The Lord gives us enough little nuggets of wisdom about so many issues of life so that when we are confronted with those issues and we need to make choices, we won't do something stupid and regret it and think, why did I do that? There are actually two ways to find out about the ways of this world, the corruption of this world, the consequences of sin. Number one, you can trod the path yourself and find out and waste so many years by being stubborn and hard-hearted. Or number two, you can listen to God. When God says, don't do that. I know it looks enticing, but it's stupid to do it. Follow this way. You'll be blessed. You'll be rewarded. You'll grow. Don't follow the path of the immoral woman, the harlot. Don't travel with wicked men who go out to steal and to murder. Don't go that way. Go this way. Now you can either go, I don't believe it. Or you can say, Lord, I've never experienced that, but I figure since you're God and you made the universe and you know what makes us tick, I'll just do what you say. So one is the school of hard knocks. Many of us are graduating from that, getting degrees in it constantly, self included. And I'll admit, I do stupid things. And every time I read the book of Proverbs, I'm reminded of the stupid things I have done. I'm reminded of the time I have wasted in my past. I am reminded of the things I have said, the rash things that have come out of my mouth. And if I would have only listened to the right way, to these nuggets of truth that the Holy Spirit had put in the book of Proverbs, it would have been a different story. You will also notice as you go through this book, the style of the book is fixed in an ancient Semitic culture. And people lived off the land. They were farmers. They were herdsmen. And so you read a lot about cattle and sheep and the marketplace and putting weights on the scales. You read about family relationships, getting along with your wife, getting along with your husband, getting along with your neighbors in society, with the law courts, about borrowing and lending. It tells us how to make very basic choices that we are confronted with daily, like, should we work today or should we be lazy? Should we borrow today or should we lend to someone? Should we be angry or should we love and forgive? Should we say something dumb and harsh and vengeful or should we have a soft answer that turns away wrath? In other words, Proverbs deals with the very fiber of life. It is very practical. It's like the book of James in the Old Testament. It's where the rubber meets the road. And one of the most liberating truths I have found is that God, my Father, is concerned about every portion of His kids' life. He writes about them all. He's concerned about your business dealings, how you borrow money, when you pay it back, how you treat somebody who's in the same company as you. It tells you how to get along in a close family, how to treat your neighbor. Don't move the boundary stone. Be fair. It tells us about recreation, how to have fun. One of the most liberating truths I have found is that God is concerned about me, not just when I'm sitting in church with my Bible open, singing songs. He's concerned there, but He's also concerned when I'm out at work, pushing a pencil, mowing a lawn, riding my bicycle, out on a skateboard, taking a walk, goofing off. God wants to be a part of all of those times. He wants to set them apart and make them holy and tell me how to react in those things so that I won't react according to my human nature. Living a godly life is a learned response. It does not come naturally. If you do everything and respond to everything naturally, that is what Corinthians calls the carnal or the natural man. but it compares that with the spiritual man who's led by the Spirit. And you will find as you read these things that they are so contrary to how a normal person would act. The flesh does not perform these things naturally. They are not natural characteristics of man. They are the characteristics of God, and He'll enable us to do them. Look at something. Verse 1 says, "My son." I want to comment on that. Look back at verse 8 in chapter 1. "My son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother." Verse 10. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." And verse 15. "My son, do not walk in the way with them." And then verse 1 of chapter 2. It's the tone of a father instructing his son throughout the whole book, especially the first 9 chapters. There's the repetition of "my son, my son." It's as if a dad is coaching his kid on how to live. He is spending time with his son, teaching him spiritual truth. Women, do not be offended that this says "my son" and not "my daughter." Just take it for granted that it's implied, okay? You say, well, why didn't it say that? Why does it say "my son" so often? Well, we have to realize that the place of the woman 3,000 years ago is not the same place that the woman has today. Woman's liberation was just not in effect in ancient Israel. And the virtuous woman in chapter 31 did not have a cigarette hanging out of her mouth on a poster on a billboard that says, "You've come a long way, baby." She was liberated back then in her position that God called her to, which was a position within the home. However, I'm not going to harp on this and say that women shouldn't work and so forth. Roles have changed today. Women do make money. They do borrow. They do lend. Oftentimes much better than men do. Make much better decisions oftentimes than men do, even on a corporate level. And so this application of the son can be applied universally now because the roles have changed. Just keep in mind that it was written to a very narrow society. The men were in charge of everything. They sat at the gates all day long and discussed stuff. They were in charge of making decisions while the women milked the cows, fed the sheep, planted the fields. The men did the most important things, talking, discussing, solving the world's problems. That's how it was back then. However, times have changed, roles have changed, and so when he says "my son," it can mean my anybody, daughter, son, father, mother. It has a universal application. So don't get offended that it is writing to an ancient society and it uses this word, "my son." However, there is much in the book of Proverbs about the role of the woman and the virtuous woman. There's much in this book about the nagging woman. And there's much in this book about the nagging, pestering male as well. It's funny, look at the Bible of a man and he'll always have the verses about the contentious woman underlined and in yellow. Not knowing that the girl he's dating or his wife has all the ones about the men underlined and in yellow as well. Much of this father and son format, "my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom." Picture a father sitting his son down, telling him these things. "And apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment, if you lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." I'll tell you one thing this shows me. It shows me the place that the Bible should have in the home. "My son, sit down. I want to tell you the law, the commandments, the precepts of God. I want you to listen. I want you to learn. If you do these things, this is what will happen." At the end of this last summer, I sat my son down, Nathan. Now, he's only 2.5 years old right now, and so he had just turned 2 back then. Sat him down on the couch, and I had my Bible out, and I figured, you know what? They're never too young. I'm going to just teach this kid something. So I was reading in the Old Testament, Leviticus. And it speaks about how to deal with the stranger. And the scripture says, don't be tight-fisted, but be open-handed to the stranger in your midst. So I said, Nathan, hold your hands real tight. So he held his hand real tight, you know, and he's shaking. And I said, don't be tight-fisted, be open-handed. And he'd put his arms up in the air like this and go, be open-handed. And he would follow, and it became a little fun skit for him. He started running around the house for days going, don't be tight-fisted, be open-handed. He caught on. And then God tested me with what I had taught him by bringing a stranger to the door who needed food and clothing and a place to stay. And Nathan's kind of looking outside like, well, what's Daddy going to do? All sorts of lessons, parents, you can work with your kids. And I'm learning from many of you as I watch how you treat your kids and how you tenderly teach them things spiritually. Beautiful to watch. Take opportunities. Dads, spend time with your kids and moms. Yesterday, my wife bought this little basket, put Easter grass in it and some bunnies and chocolate eggs and a couple books of Nathan's. One book that says, He is Alive. A couple little children's books about the resurrection. And we had it on the table, and he sees the candy, and he goes, what's that, Mom? What's that for? So she said, it's Easter. And he said, well, can I have a chocolate egg? Can I have some candy? She said, yes, after we read a story. Now, he loves to read stories. That is just as good to him as having candy. Loves to hear stories read out loud. Sit down and read a story about Jesus rising from the dead, and he enjoys a chocolate egg with it. He goes, this is the greatest. All sorts of ways to make appealing the truths of God, even in Leviticus. Spend time with them. I'll tell you why. We're facing a crisis in our country. A National Family magazine took a recent poll of families to ask them if families were in trouble, if they felt satisfied, if they thought the family on the whole in the United States was doing well. 71% of the people polled said the family is really in trouble in our country. They don't see much hope for it. I love what one attorney said when he was asked the best Christmas gift he ever received. He goes, oh, that's easy. When I was a kid, my dad gave me a little package, and inside was a letter. Not a fire truck. Not a new gym set or a bicycle. I got a letter, and it said, I am giving you 365 hours of my time this year. 1 hour every day. I'll do whatever you want to. We'll play whatever you want. We'll spend it however you want. It's all yours, an hour of my time every day. The attorney said he renewed his promise every year. It was the greatest gift because my dad hung out with me and spent time with me. The instruction of a father to a son and a mother to son and daughter and so forth. Let's look at verse 1. What an introduction. My son, if you receive my words, and you might want to call the first 5 verses the well-rounded child of God. And a well-rounded child of God actively pursues God's ways. Listen to the words. If you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom, apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry for discernment, if you lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. It is not enough to attend church services. It is not enough to just read a couple chapters of the Bible a day and shoot up a prayer. What it takes is diligent application. Whenever we read the Bible, moreover, whenever we teach people how to read and study and prepare the Bible for teaching, like in our pastor's classes or in a seminary setting, there's 3 basic things that are taught. You first observe the text. You make observation. You find out what it says. Secondly, you make interpretation. Once you know what it says, you find out what it means. Third, you make application. What does it mean now to people? Those are the three steps that are taught in books and in seminaries and in classes all over. There is a fourth step that is rarely taught, and that is implementation. Live it yourself. Wear it yourself. Don't just study to observe and to interpret and to apply it to people. Wear the sermon on yourself. Preach to yourself and say, now that I have read this, what do I intend to do with it? You see. And that is a question we must always ask when we study the Bible. I am responsible for the truth that I am now reading. What do I intend to do about it once I have gotten the truth? For instance, you read about the Good Samaritan. Well, why don't you apply the story of the Good Samaritan? Go out and help somebody who's in need. Find the next opportunity to go out and help someone who is in a state like the person who is beaten and helped by the Good Samaritan. Or you read the story about Jesus at the well speaking to the woman, going out of his way to go through Samaria and speak to the woman and lead her to a saving knowledge of himself. Why don't you apply that and say, that is an important story. Lord, help me today to lead somebody to you or to share the gospel with somebody, even going out of my way to do it. Implement it. It takes a diligence. And notice in verse 1 and 2 these words carefully. Treasure. Get that. Treasure my commands. When you treasure something, it's precious to you, right? You treasure, you store it up, you memorize the scripture. It becomes like a storehouse of spiritual knowledge so that when you are confronted with something, you can pull out a verse and it becomes a principle that you can make a choice by that principle and God gives you his wisdom. Treasure. Verse 2, so you incline your ear to wisdom. Speaks of somebody who is teachable, always has his ears open to listen, to find out something that could enrich his walk. He's the kind of person who takes notes all the time, the kind of person who prays over what he hears. He inclines his ear. He's teachable, ready to listen. And then it says, apply your heart to understanding. And verse 3 speaks about prayer. You just can't say, oh, I want to really listen, but I want to pray. Remember what David said in the Psalms. He said, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things from your word. That's a prayer we should pray all the time before we come to church to be prepared for the study. Lord, teach me tonight. Show me what you have for me. Prepare me as I go. Every day you open the Bible, say, Lord, open my eyes. Because it says in verse 3, if you cry out for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. And then in verse 4, so beautiful, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. Interesting that Solomon compares searching spiritual truth like looking for fine, rare metals. Think about it for a minute. To get silver and precious treasures means that you have to search for them, right? You have to do some work to get silver. In those days, they just didn't walk by a store and have silver sold. They hunted for it. They mined it. They searched the country, found a vein, and they worked that vein. So it is with spiritual truth. God does not reward the casual passerby, but the diligent seeker. Blessed are those who casually snack after righteousness, Jesus said. That's what some people think. No, he said, blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. There's a real diligence in these verses, crying out to God, searching for it, digging through the scripture, spending time on it, working it like a miner would work it, kicking it around, looking across references, reading it, rereading it, taking notes, writing it down. If you do that, then you will understand. And the rest of the chapter speaks about the results, the benefits of a person who searches after these things. Hungering and thirsting. That speaks, by the way, of a person who has intense hunger, not someone who has just a few growlings in his stomach because he didn't eat lunch. It speaks about someone, though, who, if he doesn't eat, is going to starve to death. You know what it's like if you haven't gone if you've gone without food for a while and your stomach's growling, and you try to do something. You try to sit down and write or think, and you're so distracted. And there's one thought, the longer you go without food, that's all-consuming, and that is, how will I get food? I must consume mass quantities. That's the thought. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Starving for the things of God. Why is it that some Christians continually to live as babes? They seem to never mature. They're always babes. They're always young. They always use the same old excuse. Well, I just don't know the Bible very well. Why? Why, on the other hand, do you see people the same age spiritually who are spiritual giants? It has to do with appetite. You are what you eat. And you eat what you're hungry for. And if you don't have an appetite, you won't eat. If you eat a little bit, you'll have a little walk. You'll have little strength. If you have a large appetite for the things of God, you'll grow. Directly proportional to your hunger and your thirst for the things of God will be your spiritual growth. Well, Lord, how come I haven't grown? It's been 10 years. I'm going through the same things. Well, have you really searched for her as silver and gold and cried out for discernment and applied your heart to knowledge? Given yourselves to these things. You have to have a sense of need. If I stand outside of a restaurant at 1 o'clock after you get out of the restaurant having a huge bean burrito, 4 tacos, 3 malts, and a sopapilla, I can do all the cajoling and convincing that you ought to eat food or that I want to, but you're stuffed. You don't sense a need for it. But if you're really hungry and you haven't eaten, and I say, hey, would you like this sandwich? You know that you have a need. That's your consuming passion. You hunger after it. You'll eat it. You say you have to have the sense of need spiritually. You have to believe that you need the Word of God on a daily basis and His principles to grow. Consider the spiritual giants in the Bible. Moses. Now this guy saw really dramatic things, and I doubt that many people in this room have gone through what Moses has gone through. Ever see a burning bush before that was not consumed? Ever lift your rod over a sea that opened up and walked through on dry land? Ever had a pillar of fire follow you around as you go to work and go down the freeway? After all of the miraculous manifestations Moses saw of God, he didn't have enough. Wasn't enough. He kept saying, Lord, please show me your glory. I'm not satisfied enough, Lord. I still want to grow. David, who saw God do wondrous things in his life, lifting him up from a shepherd to a king, he said, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, which means I will give myself to, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I want to behold the beauty of the Lord in his temple. I don't get enough of God. Paul, after 30 years of healing people and preaching the gospel to multitudes, watching the Holy Spirit move, after 30 years, he said, I have not apprehended, I have not attained. Oh, that I might know him. Why did these men grow? Because they had a hunger and thirst. They cried out. They searched as silver and gold. Peter in his second epistle says, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And then he says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And he lists a whole list of additives. First, he says, this is God's part. God's done it all. He's given you the promises, the power, the position, for you to live a godly life, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Because he's given you that, give all diligence. Literal Greek translation. Put every bit of energy and effort you can into your spiritual walk. Okay, now wait a minute. Are you telling me I have to do something? I have to work? No, not for your salvation you don't have to work. But if you want to grow, oh, you bet you have to work. You have to devote yourself diligently. You have to put sweat and effort into growing. Oh, but I thought the Bible says if you just abide that you'll bear forth fruit. Yes, abide. You just hang in there with the Lord. But that doesn't come that easy. There's storms that blow against that tree. All sorts of season changes. All sorts of trials to make those roots grow deeper on the tree that you're hanging on. That takes some diligent effort. Add lavishly, the scripture says, to your faith. There's God's part, and then there's our part. Human responsibility. Verse 5 through the rest tells us the rewards. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord. Beautiful. You will know what it means to reverence God, to have a relationship of respect for God, and you will also know the Lord more deeply. For it says, and find the knowledge of God. In verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. Now catch that. Catch 7 and 8 in the context of the verses that it went before. It says, you know, God just gives wisdom and he stores it up. He's got a storehouse of wisdom and understanding to give to his people. But the prerequisites are if you cry out, if you search, then you'll get it. He's got it, but he don't give it till you ask for it. Isn't that what the scripture says? You have not because you ask not. Lord, how come I don't have this in my walk and I don't have that? Well, first of all, have you applied yourself? Have you searched? And have you asked me for it? You have not because you ask not. The rewards continue in verse 8. He guards. There's a protection. The path of justice. He preserves the way of his saints. Don't let that word stumble you. He's not talking about perfect people who have been given a canonized position for doing special deeds after they are dead. I'm familiar with that because I grew up in a system where we had different saints. We have Saint so-and-so, Saint Bartholomew, Saint Teresa. I got the idea growing up that saints were people who were very different from any other people. They did something so special like martyrdom or mass evangelism or crusades that merited them a special mark above the rest. And that's what most people think of when they think of a saint. And so you'll have people say, well, I'm no saint, but well, if you're a Christian, you know what? You're a saint. Romans chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, Paul the apostle, to the saints in Rome, speaking to the living, called of Christ, set apart for the gospel. You are a saint. I'm a saint. I like that. Saint Skip. Oh, it has a ring to it. I know that my close friends don't think I'm a saint, but I am. There may be no official group that recognizes you as a saint or canonizes you as a saint, but God does. That's what's important. And so the saints here, or the covenant keepers, would be another translation. He preserves the way of the covenant keepers, his children, the saints. And then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, it says, discretion will preserve you. Now listen to these words. Preserve you, keep you, deliver you. Discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked, and who are devious in their paths, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. The wisdom of God, after you cry out for it, after you ask for it, after you search for it in the Word of God, will guard you. That kind of wisdom will keep you from doing stupid things, from going the wrong path. Number one, of the evil man who backslides. The person who walked with God and walked away from God, it will keep you from that person following after his way. And it will keep you from the evil woman, as it says in the verses following. And that's what Jesus told us to pray for. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Well, the wisdom of God will keep you on the right path, keep you from the wrong crowd. You know, peer pressure is one of the strongest forces known to man. You that are parents that have kids 12, 13, 14, and right around that age know what I'm talking about. Peer pressure is so strong. At once they modeled you. You said something and acted a certain way, and they tried to model you, and you thought, oh, this is great. They're trying to be like me. Well, depending on how you acted. And now they really don't care about how you act. They care about how their friend, that person they're now modeling at school or on television. And we are told, according to the polls, that Eddie Murphy is the number one role model to young kids in America on television. Heaven help us. Peer pressure. Getting with the wrong crowd, an innocent, God-loving person can be turned the wrong direction with the crowd. And my dad used to tell me that. It's like listening to my dad's advice. Choose your friends carefully. If you want to be a bum, hang out with bums, he'd say. If you want to be a success, hang out with successful people. And he'd go on with illustrations. Notice the golfer who goes out with people who are better than him. He becomes better. He improves. And he would go on, and I heard it all the time, but he was right. Because I made the mistake at a portion of my life of going with the wrong crowd and ending up with 3 felonies sitting in jail at age 16. And as I was sitting there, all of those proverbs were going over and over in my mind. The wrong crowd. It is very difficult to live in a society that has ruled God completely out of its conscience. You turn on the television, you hear the news. What we are allowing, abortions, criminals who rape get off easy, on and on and on. You see what happens to a society that turns off to God. Now, we live right in the middle of it. That's the crowd that's around all the time. Be very careful the input that you allow in your life. Be very careful the friends that you allow to influence you, and it's your choice. Be very careful the programs on TV that you watch, the input that you allow, movies that you go see. I'm appalled when the things that are on like HBO, Cinemax. I'm not going to make a harp issue out of it, but I would never put those programs on in my home. Lest anyone could come in and be subjected to that trash. Those kinds of things make influences on your life. And people, you can do things you never dreamed of doing by allowing the wrong crowd or even the input to enter into your mind. It enters into your heart. Now, notice something back in verse 2. Incline your ear to wisdom, apply your heart to understanding. Those are the two ways that understanding is perceived and knowledge is perceived. It goes to the ear and filters down to the brain into the heart. The senses, the human senses, minister to the inward man. So whatever you allow in the eye gate and the ear gate affects what's inside. So be very careful the input. Verse 16, to deliver you from the immoral woman. It went over the immoral man, now the immoral woman. From the seductress. Speaking of, obviously, someone who is an adulteress. From the seductress who flatters with her words. There have been more guys ripped off in the area of lust than perhaps any other one area. Because the male hormones are so strong. And if a man lives according to his basic fleshly animal instincts, and not the mind of the Spirit, he's going to get into trouble in this area. And as you know, and as the world knows from the last couple of years, ministers are not exempt from this. A classic example is Samson, a judge of Israel, someone God called as his representative. He got into trouble. Here's a big, strong, buff dude. Made Jack LaLanne look like a sissy. I mean, this guy rips lions apart, carries doors on his back, and runs from mountain to mountain. Yet spiritually, he was a wimp. Got hooked up with a girl named Delilah because she was a good-looking chick. By the way, Delilah means lustful. And what happened to Samson is written perfectly in this verse. It begins, the seducing begins verbally. It says, from the seductress who flatters with her words. Remember Delilah? She started buttering him up. Oh, Samson, show me the secret of your great strength, you big, muscular man, you. I started getting to him. He thought, she's right. He played with the temptation because he liked it. It sounded so good. And in listening to it, the flattering words, the allurement verbally, he fell prey. He lost his strength, he lost his ministry, and he died in a very miserable state. I need to say something here, especially to the young gals. Although it says here, speaking of a female gender, a girl who flatters with her words, I think that guys are worse in this area. One of the hardest things to do today is to date. Well, I am so glad I am married and not dating. I really am, to be very honest with you. And many times, guys are the ones who flatter with their tongues, not the girls. They will come off and go, oh, I love you. I'm committed to you. Because those are words they know the girls love to hear. But the guys, they want something very different. The girl just wants to feel loved and feel secure and feel important and feel like someone's committing their life to him. But he just knows that she'll like that so he can get what he wants. It begins verbally. Words that we speak form mental images that grip us. They capture us. You can say something to someone and all sorts of biochemical as well as emotional reactions will occur within that person. And lustful seduction through words is very powerful. I'm sure many of you are aware of the horrible thing that is going on in the United States called dial-a-porn, telephone sex. There's a report a woman said of her 10-year-old daughter and 13-year-old son and his two buddies were listening on the telephone, happened to get a hold of this number and called it, and a woman on the other line was giving explicit detail of sexual activity. And it made an impact. The very next day, the 13-year-old boy and two friends molested the 10-year-old girl. Bell Telephone is carrying it. And they say, well, it's not our choice. I mean, it's protected by the First Amendment, freedom of speech. Stupidity. People are being ripped off. It's destroying lives. And listen as we go on to the destruction that it paints here. Verse 17, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. That's the greatest sin of all. She's flattering with her lips, but the root cause is that she has left the companion of her youth, the person that she stood at the altar and said, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. She broke that covenant, but she forsook the covenant she made with God. You see, when two people get married, it's sacred to God. That's why you say, till death do us part, not till debt do us part. It's sacred. It's forever. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. A man shall leave father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. And God takes it very seriously. It is a sacred covenant before God. And when that covenant is broken, through illicit sex, affairs, adultery, fornication, divorce, it is heartbreaking to God. Sometimes divorce is unavoidable because of the sin of the partner and there's the innocent victim. But the point of the passage is the covenant is broken before God, and that's really the bottom line. For her house leads down to death, and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you may walk in the way of goodness, to keep the paths of righteousness, or doing what is right. For the upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. You'll stick it out. But the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. My son, do not forget my law. Let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Do not forget my law. The word law is Torah, which is often used by the Jews to describe the first five books of Moses. However, it has come to mean, by most Jews, the entire Old Testament scripture. And so this man is saying, don't forsake the teaching of the scripture that I'm giving you, my son. But let your heart, make note of that, keep my commands. Don't do it out of duty, do it out of devotion. Don't just obey the law because, well, I have to do it, it's my Christian duty to do it. I'm not supposed to do that, so I won't. I'm supposed to go to church, so I will. Do it out of a heartfelt devotion for the Lord. The result, length of days, long life, and peace. The word is shalom. It means more than just peace or tranquility. It means mended relationships, tranquil, harmonious relationships within your family and within the community. It means debts that will be paid. It means you'll live in integrity. That's the peace that it's speaking of. And the next verse fits beautifully, dovetails right into it. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. I think a better translation would read, let mercy and reliability or dependability, integrity, not forsake you. Or let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Mercy. Be a person of your word by integrity and dependability. Mercy is not a natural characteristic of man. We are merciless by nature. We are vengeful by nature. What is your reaction when someone, even by accident, bumps into you and moves you forward a couple feet when you're in line? You furrow your eyebrows and you kind of get angry at first until you turn around and they say, I'm sorry, it was a mistake. But your natural reaction is, who did that? It's the way we are. It's the natural man reacting, the flesh. Mercy is a natural characteristic of God. It is a unnatural characteristic of man. And for a Christian, it is a supernatural reaction. It takes the Spirit of God working in our lives. Mercy is very different from being fair. That's justice. Justice is what is fair. Mercy is going beyond it. You go down the street and you go 85 miles an hour, you get a ticket, that's justice. He says, don't do it again, get out of here, that's mercy. It seems that we are desirous to have mercy for ourselves, but justice for everybody else. That's not right, he deserves justice. Hope you get what he deserves. But oh, be merciful to me, right? We don't care about justice for ourselves as much as mercy. You drive down the street and you make it home tonight going over the speed limit and you don't get a ticket. Were you going to lose sleep? Are you going to go turn yourself in tomorrow? A cop pulls you over and you're breaking the speed limit and he says, now, you've broken the speed limit, but I'm going to let you go this time. You're going to say, hey, now, wait a minute. That's not fair. I deserve a ticket, man. You better write me one out. No, because you want mercy. But you want the guy who pulled in front of you and who's speeding to have justice. Mercy is not a natural characteristic of man. Vengeance is more natural. Justice at best. Mercy is a trait of God. So don't let mercy, compassion, forsake you. Bind them around your neck so they don't go away. And verse 4, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Verse 5 is probably a scripture you have underlined in your Bible. It's one of the first things I ever underlined as a Christian. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Verse 5 is warning against self-deception. Trusting in yourself or trusting in your intellect more than the Lord. Exalting your learning. Trusting in yourself. It seems many times that our God is too small and our head is too big. I can figure this out. Don't worry, Holy Spirit, just sit in the back seat. I can take care of this one. Oh, if we could just get used to just simply committing everything to the Lord, every little thing that comes through our life, every little decision we have to make, even if we're tempted to be self-confident to say, Lord, it seems like I should do this, but please give me the wisdom. I don't have adequate knowledge of the information. Fill me in. What should I do? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not into your own understanding. This is also a warning against trusting in our own heart. This is abused by many Christians who go by their heart all the time. And what they mean by that is how they feel at the moment. Well, you know, in my heart I feel like this. And that's good if it's honest, but sometimes it's a cop-out. It's a spiritual way of saying I don't feel like it or I do feel like it. Well, you just got to go by what your heart tells you to do, brother. No, you don't. You got to go by what the Word tells you to do. Well, I've always trusted my heart. Well, then you've been deceived a long time. Because the Scripture says the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? God said it is desperately wicked. It's flip-floppy. The emotions are up and down. You can't trust them. So don't lean on your own understanding, your own mind, mental capacities, the inward man, the heart. But in all of your ways, simply acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths, or He shall make your paths straight. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be healthy to your flesh and will be strength to your bones. Physicians more and more see the correlation between a healthy emotional and even spiritual life and the physical life. They recognize that stress and worry, taking the problem on your own and trying to figure it out, causes physical damage. I have a quote, by the way, from the head of the Mayo Clinic, Charles Mayo. Worry affects circulation, the heart, the glands, the whole nervous system. I have never known a man who died from overwork, but many who died of worry. Charles Mayo. Another physician says worry can manifest itself in the physical realm. Sweating, dizziness, diarrhea, difficulty in breathing, cardiac pain. A person can become tense and then irritable. There are some people who have refined the art of worrying. They've honed it. Everything is just, they're just worried all the time, and it is a headache to be around them. It's stressful just to be around someone who's worrying. And you start thinking, man, am I just kicked back? Maybe I should worry more. And get up in the morning, leave the house, and they worry. Did I lock the door? Driving down the freeway, oh no, what if I get a flat? Get to work and somebody's talking, maybe they're talking about me. Friend walks by and laughs, they're laughing at me. Will I be late tonight? Will the dinner be cooked? What will happen? Will my kids grow up? What will they become? Worry, worry. If you could take a backpack and put it on your back, and every single time a stressful thought or worry or tension came your way during the day, and you drop a stone in that backpack, by the end of the day, especially if you were like the person we described, you'd be deformed. It would break your back. But if every time you got a stone, you could say, Lord, I acknowledge you in this way. Lord, somebody's laughing. I don't know if they're laughing at me or not, but I just give it to you. Please help me handle it. Lord, I don't know if I locked my door or not, but just cover me. You're in charge. I just give it to you, Lord. And if you worry a lot, you'll be praying a lot. But it'll be healthy for you. As soon as you get it, cast it. Cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Let it become a habit. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not despise the chastening, the spankings, or the discipline from the Lord, nor detest His correction. keep in mind that God corrects his children, not punishes his children. Don't you ever think that God is punishing you, getting you back. If you are being disciplined by the Lord, he's correcting you because he loves you. God is not a father who wants pampered babies. He wants mature adults, and so he'll discipline you. And it goes on to say, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Just as a father, the son, in whom he delights. I have found, as a Christian, that it is hard as a Christian to receive discipline from my Heavenly Father. Just like a kid has a hard time believing dad that he really loves him, and that's why he's spanking him. Son, this hurts me more than it hurts you, and I'm doing it for your own good because I love you. Sure. You don't buy that spiel when you're growing up. It's tough to believe. If you love me, why the pain? And it's tough for us as children of God to believe that. Well, Lord, if you love me, why are you allowing this to happen? Certainly you don't love me. And that's what Satan would have you believe. God doesn't love you anymore. That's why he has allowed this or put this in your life. But the opposite is true. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, or he corrects, just as a father in the son in whom he delights. Actually, the fact that God disciplines us is a proof that we're his kid. When I grew up, my dad only spanked us, not the neighbor kids. It was actually one of the proofs that I was his son. Just find out who my dad was spanking, and you know that that's one of his boys. I spank Nathan. There are times I give him a good swat, and I know he's going to cry, and tears are going to flow, and the whole bit. And I don't like to see it. I don't think, I can't wait to see this kid cry.
Bend over.
But I know that in the end there will come repentance and his behavior and his thoughts will be corrected. I don't do it to punish, I do it to correct. I only spank my children. Now there are other kids I would like to spank, but I am not their parent. I can't do that. But one of the proofs that you are a child of God is that God spanks you. He disciplines you because he wants to correct your behavior. He is not satisfied with you the way you are, nor with me the way I am, and I am grateful that God loves me enough to discipline me. I don't like it. The writer of Hebrews said, no son loves discipline when he's going through it, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness in the end. And so we endure it. We stick it out. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, her gain than fine gold. She's more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand. Beautiful poetic description of the results of wisdom. In her left hand, riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Again, it's a cooperation. God gives it, but you have to take hold of it. Happy are those who retain her. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up, and the clouds dropped the dew. He's saying God is in control of his creation, and his example is the water cycle. As water gets taken up into the heavens, condensation, clouds form, the air moves it, it drops again, and there's a cycle. God's in control of that. And because God needs wisdom as creator, so much more, you and I need wisdom in our daily lives. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. They will be life to your soul, grace to your neck. Here's a beautiful promise. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence. Don't be afraid when those unexpected catastrophes blast into your life, and we all have them. and seldom are we prepared for them. But don't be afraid or intimidated by them, as if to think God has lost control. For as God controls the water cycle, you don't have to be afraid of those events, sudden terror. The Lord will be your confidence. He will keep your foot from being caught. These verses, you could sort of say, is like looking at wisdom as a flashlight. It illumines the way. It shows you the way. It doesn't remove the obstacles. It shows you where you're going. Most of us would prefer to drive on a paved road that is well lit than a gravel dirt road with no lights. Wisdom shows the way. It gives confidence for the future journey. Do not withhold, verse 27, good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it. For you have it with you. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without a cause. Don't pick a fight if he has done you no harm. Do not envy the oppressor. What if he has done you harm? Does it imply then the reverse, that well, go ahead and fight with him? You have a cause? No. If you're offended, Jesus says, go to the person and tell him his sin and reconcile between you and your brother, and then forgive him. Do not envy the oppressor. Choose none of his ways, for the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. His secret counsel. God tells his secrets to the diligent seekers. God does not disclose the secrets that he has to the casual observer or the passerby, the one who casually snacks. His secrets are reserved for those who seek him as silver and gold. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Wisdom. Get wisdom, we'll find later on, it says. Get it with all of your getting. It will illumine the path. It'll show you where to go. There was a young man years ago who was being interviewed for a job as a steamboat operator on the Mississippi River. The interviewer didn't think this young kid had much going for him. He said, kid, do you know where the rocks are in this river? He said, no, sir, I do not know where the rocks are, but I know where the rocks aren't. He got the job. He knew what was most important. He knew where to go. He didn't know where he shouldn't go. He just knew the paths to take. It wasn't the removal of the obstacles from the river, but he knew where the rocks aren't, and that's the path he was going to take. God-given wisdom will make you well-rounded in your life. You'll be an expert in godly living as you apply these principles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you after eating a pretty large meal in this book. Help us to digest it, Lord, to apply it, to implement it, to make it become a part of us. We cry out now for understanding. Open our eyes, Lord, that we could understand your truth. Help us to take hold of her. I pray, Lord, that we will become as treasure hunters looking for precious nuggets of truth, giving all diligence to add to our faith daily. Help us to persevere in the truth. Make us hunger and thirst after righteousness. Starve after your truth. For then all of these rewards will be ours, all that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of you. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. I still marvel at your word, and its lessons are so rich and applicable, so meaningful, so down to earth. Thanks, Lord. Conform us into the image of your Son. Discipline us, Lord. Spank us. We pray that now during this time, because during the times where we are disciplined, we probably wouldn't. But we know that it yields great fruit in the end. Go for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.